morning. Our brother Paul is going to read the passage before us. That is John chapter 16.
John chapter 16, verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. They shall put you out of the synagogues, yea, the time cometh, that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God's service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me, and none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your hearts. Verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I not go away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Verse 16. A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, because I go to the Father. Then said some of his disciples among themselves, what is this that he saith unto us? A little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little while, and ye shall see me, and because I go to the Father. They said, therefore, what is this that he saith? A little while, we cannot tell what he saith. Now Jesus knew that they were desirous to ask him, and said unto them, do ye inquire among yourselves of that I said, a little while, and ye shall not see me, and again a little, and again a little while, and ye shall see me. Verse 20. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man be born into the world. And ye now, therefore, have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have ye asked nothing in my name. Ask, and ye shall receive, and your joy may be full. These things have I spoken unto you in Proverbs, but the time cometh when I shall no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. Verse 26. And that day ye shall ask in my name, and I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you. For the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I came forth from the Father, and am come into the world again. I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said unto him, lo, now speakest thou plainly, and speakest no proverb. Now are we sure that thou knowest all things, and needest not that any man should ask thee? By that we believe that thou camest forth from God. Jesus answered them, do ye now believe? Behold, the hour is come, yea, is now come, that ye shall be scattered every man to his own, and shall leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. May the Lord bless the reading of his precious word.
Thank you very much, Brother. Let's read to the parallel passage in Exodus that our attention be directed to. We'll read in Exodus 50. From verse number 1. And thou shalt make an altar to burn incense upon. Of shittim wood shalt thou make it. A cubit shall be the length thereof, and a cubit the breadth thereof. 4 squares shall it be, and 2 cubits shall be the height thereof. The horns thereof shall be of the same. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold, the top thereof, and the sides thereof round about, and the horns thereof. And thou shalt make unto it a crown of gold around about it. And 2 golden rings shalt thou make to it under the crown of it, by the 2 corners thereof, upon the 2 sides of it shalt thou make it. And there shall be a place for the staves to bear it withal. And thou shalt make the staves of shittim wood and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put it before the veil that is by the ark of the testimony, before the mercy seat that is over the testimony, where I will meet with thee. And Aaron shall burn thereon sweet incense every morning. When he dresseth the lamps, he shall burn incense upon it. And when Aaron lighteth the lamps at even, he shall burn incense upon it, a perpetual incense before the Lord throughout your generations. And of course you know there's a further record of its making in chapter 37. But just for a moment, a brief reflection on the altar of incense and its connection with our passage. You know very well that when David was praying in Psalm 141, he tells us in the second verse that his great desire is that his prayers would be set before God as incense. He clearly understood that the ritual of the tabernacle and thereafter of the temple were pointers to an exercise in which saints had been engaged over the ages, and are still engaged, and that is the great exercise of prayer. Our prayers ascend as incense to the Father, is how we would understand it in our own day. We recall as well, don't we, that in Revelation 5, we find in verse number 8, that company there, and they have the censers, haven't they? And the censers are filled. You remember, they're filled with that is seen to be the prayers of the saints. So clearly the connection between prayer, one of the matters we'll consider in our chapter, and incense is clearly made in the scriptures of both Old and New Testament. So there is clearly before us some indication of the importance of prayer. There's also the mention of the staves in respect of the altar of incense, so that everywhere the children of Israel would journey, they would have with them that golden altar whereon they might offer their incense. And a simple reminder to us that in all our movements, the great need for prayer is underscored. But of course, the great use of gold, as far as the altar is concerned, is another reminder that what we're speaking of is something that is not only endorsed of God, but is honouring to God and upheld by God. He's greatly interested in the prayers of his people. And that's one of the matters that, of course, we will be considering as we consider John chapter 16. I don't know how you would describe the great characterizing features of the day in which we live. If I were to ask you to give you 2, I would say that they are these. Number 1 is the rejection of the Lord Jesus. And number 2 is the descent of the Spirit. And these are things that are going to be very evident in the passage that we're reading this morning. We're going to be thinking about the Lord going away and going away into rejection, of course. And we're going to be thinking about the coming of the Spirit. And these will be the characterizing features of the day that we're going to consider. However, I think it's important to note that our passage is looking ahead. And if you have a look at some of the time markers that are in our passage, you'll see constantly there is a great reflection on time. The word in much of it in the original is the word hour. So you look at verse number 2, the hour cometh. Look at verse number 4, and we're really again of the hour that was coming. We look again too at verse number 5, and we hear the Lord Jesus say, but now, and he speaks of obviously a time period that he's reflecting on. Verse number 8, He speaks again of one who will come, and he's looking forward to a future event. Verse number 12, verse number 15, verse number 16, verse number 23, verse number 25, 26, 32. These all have clear time markers to them. So one of the important things about our chapter is that we have to understand where we are, and where those disciples were, and what was coming. And what was coming in the main were things that lay ahead. The Lord was going away. That was number one. The Spirit was coming. That was number two. The rejection of Christ and the coming of the Spirit are two of the matters that are clearly before us in our chapter. So how does our chapter, or might our chapter be divided? I suggest to you that verses 1 to 6 would be a division of the chapter dealing with the Lord's going away with his rejection. And then verses 7 through to 15, we read about the descent of the Spirit. And then in the verses 16, right to the end of our chapter, to verse 33, we have the features of the Spirit's day, the time in which the Spirit is active among the people of God. Our day falls into that period. It's the period between the day of Pentecost and the glad moment of rapture that lies ahead. So these are the three sections that are in our chapter. But why do we have the chapter? Why was the Lord teaching as he was in this particular occasion? And very clear that while the Lord had been with the disciples, there were many things he had taught them. Did he not say to them that they should learn of him who was meek and lowly of heart? There were many things he did teach them. But he tells us in our reading, doesn't he, that there were things that he had not told them. He indicates to them, these things have I told you, that when the time has come, and these are the new things he begins to teach them. So clearly there were things he had not taught them, and there were things he was now going to teach them. But their education would not then be complete, because he tells them, doesn't he, in verse number 12, that there were things that he could not tell them now. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. So their education fell into three parts. There was the things they learned when the Lord was with them over the bulk of those 3.5 years. There were the things that he taught them when they were in the upper room and on the way to Gethsemane. And of course there were the things that they would not learn until after the Spirit was come. And we'll be able to think about some of these things. In our earlier ministry and these chapters, we did notice, didn't we, that there were reasons why the Lord was teaching them at this particular time, and that will also matter in our chapter. He taught them that there were things he was now unfolding to them that he could not tell them at the beginning. And he said he was telling them now that you may believe. And you may recall that in chapter 13, verse 19, and then in chapter 14, verse 29, the Lord Jesus said, the reasons for this teaching is that you might believe. But he gives us other reasons in our chapter, doesn't he, as to why it is that he's teaching the people of God at this time. Our very first verse indicates one such, doesn't it? It is that they be not offended. The Lord knew that in days of trial our faith would come under great pressure, so he taught in order that we might believe, or the disciples might believe. He knew too the frailty of the flesh is such that if we would find ourselves in days of difficulty and problems come upon us, the other reaction could be the reaction of this verse, and that is that we might be offended. But of course, there's another further reason unfolded in our chapter, and that is in verse number 4, and that is that we might remember. For these things were to be important not just for the immediate period of the Lord's being taken from them and crucified, or even the period extending until they would see him 3 days later, or even to the period beyond that, until the Spirit would come. These would be things to be remembered over many ages. And of course, the things that we're calling to mind now and we're going to draw from. So we're going to look together at these three sections of our chapter, and we trust that with the help of our brethren and of course the upholding of the Lord, we might be able to learn from them. Well, in the first section, the Lord is summarizing something of what has been before in the chapters 13, 14 and 15. As he begins in verse number 1 to say, "These things I have spoken unto you, that you should not be offended." And he's about to tell them of much that was coming that would offend them.
Brother Tom, are we seeing here the value of a preventative ministry?
Absolutely, because clearly these are matters that are coming upon them that could have led to their being offended and moving into absolute failure. So the Lord Jesus is acting, as our brother Jackie is indicating, that they be not offended. It is a preventative ministry. And praise God for all the preventative ministry we've had over the years. Who knows how we might have stumbled. Stumble often enough, but how many more times might we have stumbled if it had not been that there was a preventative ministry from the Lord for us?
Brother Tom, is also very interesting to notice three times occurring in this chapter, as you have noted, and starting with verse 1, "These things have I spoken." And from chapter 13 until chapter 17, we have about 8 of them. And the importance of the Lord's words here now in his ministry, isn't it?
Yes. I think it also indicates that the Lord, being the great teacher that he was, he knew that we had to receive his teaching a little here, a little there. And he would build precept upon precept. So he sectionalizes, if you like, his teaching so that they would be able to ponder some of the things he taught. And I think that's something there for all teachers to learn from.
I take verse 1 to 4, Brother Tom, as indicating the Lord is expressing to his own the hostility of the world. And in to answer that, he's also stressing the value of his word. "These things have I spoken unto you," as our brothers pointed out, verse 3, "and these things," verse 4, "but these things have I spoken unto you," and verse 4 again, "and these things I said not unto you at the beginning because I was with you," verse 6, "but because I have said these things," right? Verse 12, "I have yet many things." The word "things" occurring at least 6 times emphasizes the thoughtfulness of the Lord, of the Savior, in relation to his own, in view of his absence, and then of their continuance in a hostile world.
That's very helpful. The Lord obviously deeply understood and cared about these disciples. And as you say, there were many things that had to be brought before them in order that they would be well prepared for the long conflict that lay ahead for them.
Isn't it encouraging to notice that he was not only aware of their circumstances and what was to unfold as he left them, but he was also aware of their capacity in terms of what they could appreciate. And so his ministry was very thoughtful and very considerate, and it was just suitable for the need at that particular time.
Absolutely. Yes, indeed.
There's always a quite number of believers, and some with us even this morning, who are finding the violence of the world very severe, especially in their homes, and especially from loved ones. So I think it's a good time to give them a little word of encouragement in the sense that the Lord knows, and he's preparing his own for the eventualities of life. And they're very serious here. They could kill you. They could extern you from any religious opportunity. And so these things will they do unto you because they have not known the Father nor me. It's the ignorance of the world that produces this violence. Isn't it?
It is indeed. It is indeed. The particular nature of it, as our brother Thomas was saying in the section before us, is that it is religious opposition. Any opposition is difficult. Opposition in the home is particularly difficult. But so too is opposition coming from those who professedly speak for God. And that's what these disciples were facing. I don't know whether William Kelly was right when he said that there was no more virulent opposition, no more powerful, bitter opposition than religious opposition. I think any opposition can be very demanding. And these were disciples we're going to find, like the man in chapter 9, they were going to be put out of the synagogues. They were going to be finding that there were people who in the name of God were going to be persecuting them. Clearly the Apostle Paul in his pre-conversion days was an obvious example of that. He thought that in himself that he should do many things contrary to that name.
Mm-hmm. And isn't this a death blow to a concept that we are often exposed to? People will say, as long as I am sincere and enthusiastic and committed to the cause, then it is right. But a person can be so zealous to the point that they would be prepared to put others to death. And zeal is not an indication of veracity and truth and correctness. It is only that which is in accordance to the word of God that bears the stamp of truth.
Yes, indeed. And Christ's religion is like that, isn't it?
But if we come to verse 5, it opens up another little section, doesn't it? Because the Lord is asking them whether they are concerned about him and his going away. And as he started towards the end of verse of the last verse of chapter 14, let's go towards perhaps the mind be ready for his going to Calvary. So, because none of them are actually the same. Just like in another chapter after that, going to the Father's house. How is he going to the Father's house? And is the Father's house synonymous with heaven or paradise? And which way? That's why all the questions have been asked by Thomas and Philip. And now here the Lord is asking, none of you are from me. Reader. So would you think that the Lord is referring to their ignorance as well, as that of the world?
In my own mind, I thought that the great pressure of the Lord's unfoldings was weighing heavily on the disciples. And I think that was why the questions were drying up, to put it in those kind of terms. The great weight of the moment now upon them, and the Saviour's going to be taken. He's been making indications from they began the long journey from Galilee up to Jerusalem, that he was going there to be crucified, that there would be the involvement of both Jew and Gentile in his crucifixion. I think they were not altogether certain as they entered the upper room just how near it was. But the more the Lord spoke, the more evident that became. And I think that was weighing heavily upon the spirits. And I think that's why we've got to the point where it seems as if they've no more questions. Because it's beginning to dawn on them as never before just how near it is to that very sad moment for them when the Lord will be taken and soon thereafter crucified. I don't know what my brethren think of that.
Well, verse 5 indicates his departure, as our brother has said. And verse 6 indicates their sorrow. But I thought verse 7 indicates their advantage and that the Comforter will come. So that while they may be disturbed and in so much despair, it's wonderful to see how the Lord can comfort their hearts. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. So he's assuring his own of the continued divine presence that will encourage them and enable them to stand for all that he has given them in the ministry.
Yes, indeed.
Yes, I would just like to endorse that.
That's
because
right.
I thought there was quite a pivotal point here where the disciples were it was really beginning to dawn on them that the Savior was going to leave them, and not imminently. And what the Lord Jesus is now doing is trying to move them away from thinking about all the problems and difficulties that that will create for them in his absence, and to focus their thoughts on where he is now going. And having gone back to the Father's house, he will then send the Holy Spirit, and so on.
Yes, indeed. If I can give a wee bit of encouragement to both younger and older saints to have a look carefully at the words that are used about the Lord's going away in our chapter. There's more than one of them, so I'll leave you to work on that. But the word that's used in verse number 5, the Lord says, I go my way, or I go our way, is a word that carries various kinds of connotations. It could mean that he meant he went away secretly or stealthily, and it cannot mean that in the context. Most likely the meaning in the context is that his going away is going to make a change in relationships. Things are not going to be the same with his going away. That's the import of that word. And as our brethren are indicating to him, they were certainly not going to be the same again. The Lord would not be with them other than for a brief period after his resurrection from the grave. The ages would be coming, the many years would be coming, over which he would be absent, but another divine person would be here. So clearly, things were going to be very different. And perhaps that sense that things would be very different had been dawning in the disciples. And for that reason, as the Lord indicates in verse number 6, what's beginning to fill their hearts is sorrow.
Why do you think in verse 2 the Lord said that each of you put out of the synagogues? Wouldn't they have left that Jerusalem already?
I think we can see in the early Acts there was a period of, we might call it a period of transition, when there was the frequenting of the synagogue. They did bring to bear upon it great witness, didn't they? You think of Paul in Acts 13, for example, as late as that, and with great clarity setting out what we would call the gospel. So clearly at that period there was that testimony taken to the Jews, but of course it did lead to eventually their expulsion, and in the case of the Acts, to a great deal of persecution from place to place for Paul. But there was that transitional period. That, however, is not an excuse for believers of our own day being found in systems that are not God-honoring, and perhaps where there is no place for the gospel and for Christ.
I wanted to ask a question. In verse 5, how do you see verse 5 in the light of chapter 13, verse 36, where Peter did actually ask, where thou goest?
That's right. Peter did ask that question, and of course it's that question that led to the Lord indicating that he was the way, the truth, and the life. I think over the period that has come, the brief period the Lord had been with them, over the period from then until this point that comes, we would measure, I suppose, at the most in a few hours, perhaps even less than that. I think the reality of what was coming so soon was beginning to dawn. And I said to you, that's why I thought the questions were beginning to dry up. But certainly, it did mean they were not pressing the Lord Jesus about these things. But the Lord gave us another indication too, in chapter 14. And that was that they were becoming much more concerned about themselves than about him. And he did say that really if they loved him, they would rejoice that he was going. And they were beginning to think a great deal about their own matters rather than about his. And being humans as we are, I think we could understand that. But maybe you have something else in mind, brother.
Well, you look at John 14 and verse 5. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? Right? I mean, we have to understand that this was something that the disciples never anticipated, and hence I would feel like ourselves it takes us a long while to grasp what the scriptures are saying. So I think we're looking at the gradual development of the growth of these disciples in very extreme circumstances. I think we have to be considerate of that.
in their state. You know what I mean? Things were being said that were mighty and marvelous, but very difficult to appreciate at the time.
Oh, absolutely.
You understand?
Absolutely.
I thought one of the significant things in verse 5 was it was the Lord himself that is now saying to them, you are not now asking me whether goest thou. And the purpose of that was that the Lord was now wanting to focus their minds on the fact that he was going away and where he was going, and then the blessings that would actually flow from that. And as has been helpfully suggested, they wouldn't be left in a disadvantaged position.
Now, was suggesting to you that the sorrow that relates to that in verse number 6 was much more about themselves than about the Lord. Do I do these disciples a disservice, or is that how you would see it? So was the sorrow about what the change meant for them? Was the sorrow about what lay ahead for the Lord Jesus?
Personally, I had thought that the balance of the sorrow that they felt here was really sorrow for themselves. And that this process of development is now to change that round, rather than from looking inward to looking to the Lord.
I believe it's a condition that was existent that the Lord recognized in his wisdom and gave him the opportunity now of informing them, even in an extended way, the ministry of the forthcoming Holy Spirit.
Yes.
Anything else to the subject?
Yes, I do. I think the preparation for the question of their sorrow is almost the threshold that takes us from speaking about the Lord's rejection into the consideration of the Spirit coming. And that's why the Lord begins to say, that's the word nevertheless is important. It indicates to us that it is in the light of what's been happening, and the light of the sorrow that's in their heart. The Lord says, and the way he introduces it shows that this is a great moment for them. I tell you the truth. And then he begins to say, and this would have been remarkable to them, the Lord is saying, it is expedient for you that I go away. This must have been a staggering thing to hear them say. They'd waited for centuries for Messiah coming. Suddenly he's with them. And now the Lord says, I'm going away, and it is expedient for you. Now that word expedient, a very simple word in the original. It just consists of the verb to bring and the adverb together. It's things being brought together, the circumstances forming in such a way that the advantage lay in the Lord going away. And of course he's about to say, that is because the Holy Spirit would come.
And isn't there a nice little play here on the nevertheless I tell you the truth?
Yes.
When the question was asked in chapter 14, it led to that testimony. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And now we're picking up the truth aspect of that. And in a situation where saints are disturbed and sorrowful and uncertainty and wondering and all of the apprehension that comes with that, how poignant this word is. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth.
Again, just for the sake of younger ones reading the Bible, maybe only a year or two safe, when you meet markers like that, I tell you the truth, or words like verily, verily, you can be absolutely sure the Lord is revealing something that is going to be a great moment, and perhaps something that had not fallen upon their ears before. These are helpful markers that the Spirit of God has given us in the inspired word to help us to find our way. You're thinking of the sense that the lampstands would be powered by light, but would be powered by oil in days gone past, and in the same way our service is enlightened by, empowered by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Is that what's in your mind? Yes, indeed. We undoubtedly need the Holy Spirit for service. And He is the great empowering one the Lord is going to speak of. But He's more than that. He's the one who's going to bring light in the sense that He's the Spirit of truth who would be unfolding truth to them. And He's going to indicate to them as well His strong ability to represent them as their advocate, as their paraclete, as their comforter. So much that they needed, they were going to find in the blessed Holy Spirit.
It's interesting to see, isn't it, Brother Wilson, that as the Lord speaks about from the beginning of the chapter about what the world will do to them, and then as He progresses and we come to verse 5, we've been considering their weakness and their lack of ability to comprehend those things, and they're thinking about themselves. And then in verse 7, the Lord speaks about Himself going, and it is expedient. And then how that the Lord answers it in such a wonderful way, when He introduces the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He starts with the world, and then He addresses their need, and then He talks about all what the Spirit of God will do, directing them to Him again.
Yes. Yes, and He makes a strong point, doesn't He, Brother John, that this could not be until He departed. In the great plan that our God had laid from before the foundation of the world, there would be this period the Lord would be with them. That period would lead to His rejection by Israel as a nation. It would lead to their being cast aside. But it would also lead to the coming of the Holy Spirit. And He speaks about these kind of things, as the Brother John says in verses 7 and 8. He says at the end of verse 7, I depart. If I depart, I will send Him unto you. So obviously, the Lord Jesus going was necessary for the Holy Spirit to come. There's another one of those words, in fact, in verse 7, there are two of those words, two other words about the Lord's going. If I comment only on the last one, if I depart, and that verb indicates that His going is for a particular purpose. And you don't need to read very far in the verse to know what that purpose was. That purpose was that He would be able to send the Spirit. And as John has been saying to us, His coming is going to bring a great ministry of reproof to our world.
And isn't this the further development and conditioning of the minds of these dear disciples, that the Lord's departure is for their accomplishment? And this is the gradual development and the teaching of the Lord Jesus.
It's an invitation, in the sense that when the Lord says, I go away, it's an indication that it's not that I'm going away and never coming back. That is indicating that I will be.
I don't think the tense shows that, but clearly the Lord is going to indicate that. Has already indicated that in chapter 14. But I think there is no doubt that they are to understand that His going did not mean that they would be left bereft of the support they needed day by day. The coming of the Spirit would provide for that.
With the Spirit of God in verse 8, but reproves the world, and then in verse 9, 10 and 11, taking the past, the Genesis, the present, and the Lord going to the Father, and then in the future, the judgment and revelation.
Mm-hmm. Yes, I think I see where you're going, brother, and that's helpful. What you're indicating is that the moment of the Spirit's coming would certainly be preparatory not only to their immediate needs, but eventually would lead to a world facing up to the consequences of its rejection of the Lord Jesus and much else.
Would it be useful at this moment to collect the references the Saviour has made to the Holy Spirit in the whole of this ministry? If I give you my outline, you'll forgive me, will you?
delighted.
Oh. We'll encourage it.
Chapter 16, verse 8 to 11. To convict me in my indifference. 14, 16 to 17. To comfort me in my isolation. 14, 25 to 26. To counsel me in my ignorance. Chapter 15, 26 to 27. To conduct me in my incompetence. Chapter 16, verse 13 to 15, to control me in my inadequacy. The guide is to lead the blind there, isn't it? And then 16, 14 to 15, to conform me in my immaturity. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall reveal it or declare it unto you. Right? So I feel that these references are mighty in relation to the ministry of the Spirit in the book.
Yeah. Right. So you'll bring it to bear upon us as we get to these verses, as we go along, in case we lose them. These are very helpful. You'll notice that some of the things that our brother Tom's been drawing attention to, if I start just in verse number 8, the Lord is indicating that the Holy Spirit will come, he will reprove the world, he will bring to proof, he will lay forth the evidence, he will cause the conviction. And in relation to and the three matters of sin and righteousness and judgment. And the Lord is going to indicate what that sin is. It's the sin of unbelief, not in a general sense, but in the sense of rejecting the Lord Jesus. He's going to speak about righteousness, and that's something that we'll need to consider carefully. It must have looked to the world as if the Lord had just been abandoned of his God, and that God was unrighteous, if this was a good man and somehow or other allowed him to be crucified, and worldly speak like that. But of course the righteousness of the Father was seen in raising him from the dead and overturning the verdict of both Jew and Gentile and exalting him to his own right hand. So he deals with the question of righteousness, and he'll deal too with the question of judgment. Not so much the judgment to come in the immediate context, though, as our brother Cyril's been indicating, there's no doubt that the judgment of the world against the reproof that the Spirit has given will be something awesome in a day that's yet to be. But here he's speaking about the judgment of the prince of this world, of the very devil himself. But these are weighty matters, and no doubt others have comments to make upon them.
I can understand the word sin and righteousness, but I feel the word judgment is tremendous here. Of judgment, because the prince of this world, revised, hath been judged. That's tremendous, is it not? You need to explain that to us, wouldn't you?
Well, I make an attempt, and you help me.
We have absolute confidence in you.
I think there's no doubt that the Lord did come to destroy the works of the devil. Hmm. And there's undoubtedly the evidence was there and the great miracles that the Lord performed. He showed his great ability to bind the strong man and spoil his goods. These things were evident wherever the Lord went and whatever the Lord did. But of course there had been that time when the devil tried the Lord Jesus in the wilderness in those 40 days of temptation. Remember that the final three temptations that we read of were not the only temptations. They were but the climax of all that happened when the Lord was in the wilderness. And that left the devil a defeated foe, and he departed for a season from the Lord. But as he'll come to this period, the Lord sees that this foe is not a foe. We should see that the Lord treats this foe as not a foe that somehow or other is going to have the victory now. The Lord indicated he would come, the devil would come, but he'd find no starting point on the Lord Jesus to turn him from the pathway. So all the way along, through the temptation, in the great miracles, in this final attempt of the devil to turn the Lord aside, there was no doubt that the Lord's great power over him indicated where the triumph lay. And of course the great victory of Calvary was the final death blow to the devil.
Yes. Well, I think it's very moving to think that while the Lord uttered these words, the devil was using Judas to betray him. I feel touched by that. Mm-hmm.
tremendous.
It is. It is.
Mm-hmm. I think it is worth noting, and it has already been alluded to, that the devil had really one purpose in view. And if the devil had prevented the Lord Jesus going to the cross, he would have triumphed.
Mm-hmm.
And this world wouldn't have been judged. And as Brother Tom Wilson has rightly said and beautifully said, and let us grasp it today, the work of Calvary was the death blow to Satan. And all that Satan represents in terms of this world. And it was a once accomplishment at Calvary. And yet there's the evidence of satanic power, and that power will yet be revealed in all its fullness. But the basis of the ultimate judgment and suppression of the prince of this world, we will trace it all back to Calvary.
Absolutely.
Mm-hmm.
God is king. God is master. Is
coming. Anywhere in the scriptures, the trumpets are going. I have in mind the Thessalonians chapter 2, where before the revelation of the lawless one, you say that, you know, when it says, he is now reverence, he now restrains, that refers to the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
He will be taking out of the advent of the lawless one. You see the pastor being taken away there.
Undoubtedly, his ministry after the church is raptured home will be altogether different. It is in respect of the church age that we're told that he should be with us forever. So I think there's no doubt that he in a special way has a ministry now. So he indwells every believer and he indwells every local assembly. So in that way he has a particular ministry that relates to this age. And undoubtedly that will come to an end when we're raptured home. However, he will still uphold, as he did in Old Testament days, he will, after the rapture, uphold those that God will raise as a testimony to them. These will be mighty men and women of that day that's coming. But the ministry will be different. And it isn't said of them that they'll be indwelt of the Spirit. So undoubtedly there are distinctions there. And in our own particular era, we have privilege beyond any in having the Holy Spirit as a permanent residence within our hearts. And as we were learning earlier in our studies in John, that's not something that you get as some sort of second blessing. The moment a soul is saved, the indwelling Spirit is his or her portion.
Tom Wilson, can you also say that the sin, righteousness and judgment there, that sin would bring out what has been in the past, and righteousness will bring before us what is present, and judgment will look forward to the future, in that when the Spirit of God comes reproving the world of sin, that its presence is there and it's proven since the past, and righteousness will bring out that divine righteousness is manifested, declared and maintained, and that will justify that God will surely judge the world in the future.
I think undoubtedly in the judgment of the prince of this world, there's an indication that the world will be judged. And of course, that is more explicitly stated in the testimony to Felix.
Right.
It was about judgment to come. So that point is certainly clearly developed there. As our brother Tom has been indicating, this relates specifically to, but has some relation as well to the other matter. Developed that it's specifically related to the prince of this world. But as you say, with his judgment, there's an indication that one day the world will be judged too. Can we move a little forward and move into verse 12 forward, and verses from there? But again, the Lord is indicating that he's many things to say to them, and the things they cannot bear now. So he's recognizing their limitations, because remember, they were not indwelt by the Spirit. So we have to recognize that he's speaking about things that were then future. And he begins to tell them in verse number 13 of the Spirit of Truth is going to come.
He's called this one a comforter, verse 7. He calls him this time the Spirit of Truth. Now, I think I wouldn't need to say to even the youngest believer that the Spirit of God does not lie. He is God that cannot lie. So that the phrase is not telling us that he doesn't tell lies, but it's telling us that he will be an unfolder of truth. It's telling us that he will work in the hearts and lives of the saints in order that we be formed by the truth. It's telling us that he's the one who will enable us to be, to use Peter's phrase, gifted with the truth. So he's the one who will be handling the truth, both in revelation of it and in application of it to us.
I find it interesting to notice what the Lord Jesus says here about the Spirit, and I think it's comparable to what you gave us last night. Look at these words. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when the Spirit of truth is come, he shall guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak from himself, but what things soever he shall hear, these shall he speak. Wouldn't we have thought that the Spirit of God, being absolutely eternally divine, could speak from himself? But is it not showing us the truth that you taught us last night? The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do, right? Is that the same principle? In the Holy Trinity, there is the full orb acknowledgement of God.
Yes.
And then the Son acknowledges that.
Yes.
And the Lord Jesus is now indicating the Spirit will be of the same dependence.
Yes.
That's the word.
Mm.
But you know what I mean? I don't mean that in the sense we would look at it, but it shows that he's showing this really coming from God. Is that the point?
I think absolutely. The parallel is striking. The Lord Jesus was the sent one.
Yeah.
And here is the Holy Spirit as the sent one.
That's the point.
That's right. There was a coincidence of will of the Lord Jesus and the Father. We're now seeing there's a coincidence of will of the Holy Spirit and Father and Son. So what we are to understand is the absolute oneness that marks divine persons. And we need to hold on to that, because in these dangerous days when people make all sorts of allegations, particularly about the Lord, and sometimes say wild things too about the Holy Spirit, the Scriptures are so clear,
yes,
on the oneness of purpose that marks Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I think that's a useful word of caution that you introduced, brother. And clearly when you read in the New Testament church epistles, the great expressions of thanksgiving are not directed to the Holy Spirit. He has come as the sent one, and we value his work. I trust we all value his work. We value his work in upholding his people and supporting the exercises of public moving servants, by supporting the individual experience of every saint, supporting the work within companies of God's people, local assembly fellowship. All of that is outlined for us in the New Testament as the work of the Spirit. But as you rightly say, when you read in the New Testament epistles, there's not prayer or praise directed to the Holy Spirit.
I prefer the Revised, brother. He shall not speak from himself, not of himself, from himself. He's indicating the origin of the communication, right? Because in the epistles, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, in Romans 12, and in Ephesians 4, when it comes to gifts, the Holy Spirit is the first one to be mentioned. See? So it doesn't mean that the Spirit will not speak of himself, not speak from himself. For the Spirit has a lot more to tell us about himself, if I use those words, later on in the epistles. right? So I'm giving you an example of the gifts in those three portions. It's always always commence by a reference to the Spirit, then the Lord, and then God.
I think that aspect of Brahm was very important.
That is one point.
And I often have thought of it this way, that he doesn't speak on behalf of himself.
No.
But he's really speaking on behalf of the three persons. And this is one of the beautiful passages that confirm for us that the Holy Spirit is a person. Let us just again dispel any notion that the Holy Spirit is merely an influence, a real person, and on equality with the others in the Godhead. And just to try and bring these verses together, I see a threefold ministry of that blessed person. In verse 7, I see it as a comforting ministry. Then in these verses that we have been considering, I see him having that convicting ministry. And here, the Spirit of Truth, I see him with a communicating ministry.
That's right.
Good. As Brother Tom Bentley indicated to us, part of what the Holy Spirit will do as the Spirit of Truth, and I'm following really the words that our Brother Jackie has just brought to us, will involve him in communication. But you notice, Brother Tom drew attention to the fact that he would guide us into all truth. And he indicated that word guide could be used of the guiding of a blind person into things they could not see.
Mm-hmm.
It's also used, isn't it, Brother Tom, of a guide that you would get as you visited a foreign land that would take you through, again, territory you hadn't been going through. So I think it's useful just to ponder the Holy Spirit's connection with truth. Now, you remember that when we were looking at chapter 14, we did learn there that the Holy Spirit would bring to their remembrance the things that the Lord had said. He also says in that verse that he would be the one who would teach them all things. And we've got the connection here that he was one who will show you things to come. So obviously the Holy Spirit's ministry was about things that related to the past when the Lord was with them, the things in the future that lay ahead then, as well as all things that related to other matters. And I judge that what we'll be giving here is some indication of how we came to have our New Testament, to give us four books about what the Lord did and said when he was here. We call them the Gospels. How we came to have the New Testament epistles as he led them into truth that they had never met before. So we have those New Testament truths, the New Testament epistles that give us that part of our Bible. But we also have in our Bible things that relate to things that are to come. So we have passages like, and already has been quoted, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And we have Revelation. So we have things to come. So we didn't get our Bible just because worthy men thought they would write something and somebody put it all together. We have our New Testament because the Spirit of Truth has come. I think there are several aspects to that, and my brethren will fill in all the gaps that I leave. There are several aspects to that. We know that he had a convicting ministry. And obviously the periods say when Noah was preaching before the flood, it was one such, where there was a striving of the spirit with men. So there was a ministry then of conviction, like the ministry that we're speaking of conviction here. There was, to use our brother Jackie's phrase, a ministry of communication, because those men who gave us all the books we have in the New Testament were those that were borne along by the Spirit. And so we came to have our Old Testament. He also empowered, in the same way as he supports his servants today, many other of those prophets who did not give us an oral, who only gave us an oral ministry and not a written ministry. So he did support them.
So undoubtedly there was a rich ministry that the Holy Spirit was involved in Old Testament days. But I say if I've left gaps, my brethren will fill them in.
2 Peter 1:1, the last verse. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but men spake from God, being moved by the Holy Ghost. That's what you're summarizing, isn't it?
That's a good question, brother, and helpful in the context.
In verse number 15, all things whatsoever the Father hath are mine, therefore said I that he taketh of mine and shall declare it unto you. The he in that verse, is that the Spirit or the Father?
I thought it was the Spirit.
Well, you're right. Good. And that you agree with me.
It's good to have endorsement. And well, I suppose that would be perhaps in two ways. Primarily, in the written ministry we have in the New Testament. But also, as from time to time we take and try to expound the written word.
That's right. Very good.
As Brother Tom Bentley indicated, we met that kind of expression in chapter 5. The language used there was not that of hearing, but of seeing. But I did indicate when I spoke in chapter 5, in chapter 8, the image of hearing is used in respect to the Lord Jesus. I think what we were trying to learn together there was that the Father was seen as the great fount of wisdom, whose wisdom was taken by the Lord Jesus when he was here, and it guides us to the things he did and the things he said. So he drew from the Father as the sent one of God in order that he might have a ministry for the people in that day. In the same way, the Holy Spirit is seen as the one who again draws from that great fount of wisdom and again brings that ministry to bear upon the people of God. And we've been trying to indicate it was so for the support of the apostles in the day, but also through them and others to give us our New Testament, and clearly is still of help to us right to today. So the Holy Spirit would direct a brother to read a passage and to speak on it. It might be a word in the gospel, a word of ministry. But what we're learning is that he doesn't do that from himself, but the Father is the one from whom he draws that direction, which is brought to bear upon us and for our good.
Is there a parallel developing here? At the start of the Gospel, the Lord Jesus is the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. Mm-hmm. He hath declared him. Mm-hmm. And now that the Lord is leaving them and the Holy Spirit has come, he's actually taking up that same ministry.
That's right. Absolutely. Yes. Does that help, brother?
Thank you. Verse 15. Mm-hmm. All things that the Father hath are mine. Mm-hmm. There is nothing belonging to the Father, no glory of Godhead, mm-hmm. no divine attribute, mm-hmm. no hidden fear of power, no wealth of wisdom, which is not equal.
It's very helpful. I don't judge so. I judge what the Lord was doing was helping them understand that
one great ministry that was still to be brought to bear upon them was the ministry of the Spirit. I think the what the Lord did was to remind them of what happened way back at the moment of creation. And he was indicating there that the impartation of the power they needed to live and enjoy creation came from God. I think he's now saying that he is the one who will be sending the Spirit, and he's the one who will come to give them that empowerment and that fullness of life, that ability to do his will and purpose. And by using that image of breathing, he's reminding them of that, how fundamental a change that will be. But I judge that change did not come until the Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost. It was one of those pointers forward to what was to be their portion. Can I move you forward a little again? I'm conscious of time. We've got about 30 minutes. And if I can move you into the verses from 17, or really from 16, when the Lord begins to speak about a little while, and you shall not see me. And again, a little while, and you shall see me. And it's a matter that perturbs the disciples, because there they do begin to question, but among themselves, what the Lord means by that. Now, I remind you that they had met that kind of terminology in quite a different setting. They had learned it from Isaiah about the little time of desperate pressure that would come upon the nation. So they maybe had an interpretation of that that made it difficult to understand what the Lord was saying. But of course he wasn't indicating that that hour of tremendous trial that Israel would know and was suddenly coming upon them. He wasn't saying that. And that's why they found it difficult to associate it with, "And I go to the Father." It didn't seem to them to fall into place. Because what he was speaking of was the fact that he was not going to be seen by them for a time, and he would be seen by them later. And we'll ponder in a moment or two just exactly what the time frames are in relation to that.
Well, you've entered a very practical section. Seven times, little while. Four times, joy. Twice, verily, verily. And four times sorrow, so you're plenty of material to keep us going there.
Well, if only a little while.
And I hope it's not a little while of pressure.
Well, I have a drink if there's anybody got any water.
Yes, it is. Yes.
So, can we come to look at this little while? I'm suggesting to you that the little while is related to the experience that's coming upon them more or less immediately. I think the first phrase in verse 16, "a little while," refers to those 3 days the Lord was in the tomb. But we can hear what you say about that. Again, he speaks, "a little while," and they'll see him again. And I'll confess that I don't think he's speaking immediately of the period that they saw him between his resurrection and his exaltation. I think the change of verb, and I'll comment on that in a moment, leads me to think that he's thinking of the portion that was to be theirs, which is ours now, of being able to see the Lord in glory, not by physical eyes and not by physical means, but through the revelation that has been granted to us. So that's where my mind lies, and I maybe should say a word about those two words, "see," are different words in the original. I think, if I can paraphrase it, and you'll forgive my paraphrase, I think the Lord is saying to them, "A little while, and it will be a 3 days. You will not looking on me in the faltering, feeble way you've looked on me physically until now, not always understanding what you see." Clearly that's where they had been. But he says, "A little while and you shall see me, and your perception will be clear. You will understand what you're seeing. You will understand who I am." And so in passages like Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, and great passages like that, where the unfolding of the Lord is there, we're able to see him with a clarity that even those disciples didn't have when the Lord was with them for 3 days. So I hope this is not the little while of pressure, as I tell you where I stand on the two expressions, "a little while."
Speak up, brother. Speak up. Don't hear at the back. Stand up.
But it is the word of seeing with clear mental perception. And I think that's what leads me to think that it's not about the intermediate period, but about the place where we now are, where there's been the full orb revelation of the Lord as to who He is and what He's done. So we have a clarity of vision that was not theirs, who with the physical eye saw the Lord.
So you would connect that with what you mentioned earlier, when you first mentioned in chapter 14, a little while, and that the world seeth me no more, but ye see me. And then he goes on to talk about, I will manifest myself.
That's right. That's right.
That's the same.
That's how I see it. But I don't know whether that's whether my brethren see it. But I know it's a matter of a little controversy. That's interesting. And certainly that's the imagery used in the end of Hebrews 9, isn't it? Yes, indeed. So are we comfortable with the little while? Well, the Lord indicates that little while is certainly one, the first little while is one where verse 20, they will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice.
Is that verse 20?
Verse 20, yes.
How do you view that?
I wonder if that was related to their immediate problems. They wait on them with the Lord crucified and their hope seemingly dispelled. How do you see it, Brother Tom?
Yes. Would you take it on to the present dispensation?
No, I hadn't really. Had you? What had you in mind?
Well, I thought, verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice.
Mm-hmm.
Even today, I would feel this could be experienced, couldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But I understand how much it would be in those days.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
But I thought with the sorrow, and with the fact that your sorrow shall be turned into joy,
mm-hmm.
I would have thought that would have been the present ministry of the Spirit, and then summarize it in the coming of the Lord again.
I hadn't thought of that. That's very interesting.
See, a woman when she is in travail has sorrow, but because her hour has come, but as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembers no more the anguish for the joy that a man is born into the world. I would have thought the fruitfulness of patient waiting would bring about a replacement of the sorrow for
another. Mm-hmm, 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 mm-hmm.
What do you think?
Yes, that's very interesting. Yes, indeed.
What is the subject of the travail of the soul of the cross? The eyes of the marriage of the soul.
I'm put it that way, John. No. I'm thinking of the sorrow of the saints, not the sorrow of the Lord.
I thought that was the point in this particular context. The Lord's experience and all that He endured, He certainly anticipated the joy that was set before Him.
Mm-hmm.
But that is not what I would judge to be in this passage.
No.
He's dealing with the joy of the disciples and ultimately the joy of believers.
It certainly indicates in verse 22 with a strengthened expression, even stronger than the other words about sorrow. Verse 22, and ye now therefore have sorrow. That word have sorrow indicates a real intensity of sorrow. And if you've got a Newbery margin, you'll notice there's a word indeed, the adverb to strengthen that. So he's saying, and ye now, therefore indeed, have, and they say it is a word of intense sorrow. But then he offers them consolation. I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice.
Mm-hmm. 14, 15, 16, 17.
now in this world is so hard. Mm-hmm. And it's interesting that the poorer such a person is you, your heart is similar, and your heart. So in this chapter we have the sorrowful heart.
Mm-hmm.
And when the sorrowful heart coming to the Savior, we know that he says he's filled with joy. And in chapter 14 we have the troubled heart.
Mm-hmm.
And at the end of chapter 14 we know that the heart has been filled with peace.
Mm-hmm.
And in chapter 15 we have the abiding heart. And we know that the Savior can fill it with love.
Mm-hmm.
The negative example will be in chapter 12, the hardened heart.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And perhaps also in chapter 13, the evil heart of Buddha. And in chapter 15, we have the heart of hatred of the world.
Mm-hmm.
And those hearts of hatred,
mm-hmm.
of evil, and of hardening,
mm-hmm.
David can do nothing.
Yes, indeed, yes. That's a sobering thought, but it is an encouraging thought in this verse, isn't it? To see how the Lord is conscious of what will fill their heart and how he will offer consolation in their sorrow. Mm.
Well, how do you view the second, verily, verily, Brother Tom, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, He will give it you in my name. So that indicates, as we have seen, the absence of the
Absolutely.
Lord, isn't it?
Yes, that's right.
Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. You've just asked directly. Right? So in my name, as we have seen already, speaks of the Lord in glory and any approaches in his name to the Father. Is that the point?
Yes. Would you make a distinction in the two words ask, the different verbs in the original?
That's right.
So I assume the Lord is saying in the beginning of verse 23, in that day, and that's the day in which we live, in that day, you shall not question me about anything.
Mm-hmm.
We've been questioning the Lord already, haven't we? We've been hearing questions from Peter, from Thomas, from Philip, and so on. But the Lord says that in that day, you'll not be addressing questions to me. After all, the Spirit of Truth will have come, and He will have provided many an answer.
Mm-hmm.
But what you will do is you will ask the Father in my name. And again, this is characteristic of the moment in which we live. We address our needs to the Father. But as our brother Tom says, the Lord is not present, so we do so in His name. That is, recognizing His absence, but on His authority, we approach the Father, and we lay before Him our needs. And we're told, He will give it you. That's right.
Oh.
Yeah. But our brother Jackie, it was, I think, said to us yesterday, that and rightly said to us yesterday, that it really sets the scope of what we dare ask for. Because we can only ask in His name what is in accordance with His name. Do I quote you correctly, brother?
No problem, yeah.
Can we compare, and or can we do a something in James says he asked and received not? He says he asked and received.
That's right.
James says he asked and received not.
That's right.
Amiss.
That's right. So asking amiss is not really asking in the Lord's name.
Is there just a little practical touch here about our mode and method of prayer? That when we're coming to the Father, we draw near in the name of the Lord Jesus.
That's right, that's right. Mm-hmm. That's right. What honor to the Lord. And we'll be saying this is the day of His rejection. What honor to the Lord that there are still people that use His name to approach the Father and to know that their prayers will be answered. And to find that not only are their prayers answered, verse 24 says, they have joy in knowing that heaven cares about them. What a tremendous thing we've been brought into because we have this ability to pray to the Father in the name of the Son.
The other one is the petitioner is inferior.
Mm-hmm.
So I was just wondering why the first ask, that word, the petitioner, is on the same footing.
It's been used in a different sense. It's been used as a questioner in the first mention in the verse 23, the first mention of our English word ask. It's as the questioner coming, the inquirer coming, looking for help in that sense. And that's the way in which it's used. It's not used in the sense of a petitioner seeking a favour.
Brother, I'm happy with that.
Yes, I would be more than happy with that. But I think it's also worth developing that while the Lord was here, they could come with their questions. They could come directly. Now he's telling them that when he's away, the Holy Spirit will come. Mm-hmm. And not only will the Holy Spirit be here to fulfill this beautiful ministry, but while they're upon earth and in the absence of the Lord, they have actually access to the Father. Mm-hmm. And what a privilege, what an encouragement this is, that they upon earth can make an ask of the Father in his name.
So then,
I think it's clear the New Testament pattern is that we address the Father, and that we address the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is the New Testament pattern. I've no doubt that we are supported in our prayers by the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Spirit. We're supported by him. So all divine, three divine persons are involved in our exercise of prayer. It's a powerful exercise involving the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Brother John, go ahead.
No, go on. No, just addressing Brother Eugene's question there. As explained by Brother Jackie, taking your definition, wouldn't it be in the same footing as in the upper room? And then the second one, where the Lord will be exalted already, and they will be down here, and the Lord above.
Now in verse 25, I'm conscious
Hello.
Of time. So
can I hear Tom Bentley's remark on what you just said now?
I'll see you now.
I would like to hear what Tom has to say in addressing the Lord in the prayer.
Well, you'll find that in 1 Thessalonians, as I've said, Paul prays and he addresses God. In the second epistle, he addresses the Lord.
Do you see that as an individual exercise that was Paul's, or do you see it as an exercise that would mark assembly gatherings?
Well, I don't see any difference. Pardon me. I don't think that the Lord is saying that you don't speak to him. I think that what the Lord is introducing here is the change that is brought from their approach to him personally. Now he's in heaven. That introduces a different approach. See what I mean?
Yes.
I don't think it excludes praying to the Lord. You?
I thought in the New Testament assembly pattern, I thought that our encouragement was to pray to the Father. I recognise it was the likes of Philip's experience in the Acts, and that may be a little different.
Mm-hmm. Oh,
well. Moving on to verse 25. The Lord indicates to them that, again, these things I've spoken unto you in Proverbs, in similitudes, but again the time cometh when I'll no more speak unto you in Proverbs, but I shall show you plainly of the Father. I judge again this is related to the Spirit's ministry, and again I think it is revealed to us in the New Testament epistles that we have, is how I would see this working, where there is a plain unfolding of truth in a full way that the Lord couldn't when he was here.
fact that he didn't speak plainly when he was here, was that because they lacked the capacity to understand? Was that the...
I think so, Brother Jackie.
That's right. With the incoming of the Spirit of God as spoken in this beautiful chapter, I think that's what's in view, isn't it?
Yeah, absolutely.
Moving to 26, which is a verse that has caused some a little concern in days gone past, when the Lord Jesus says, again speaking of that day, when they'll ask in his name, the Lord says that, I say not unto you, notice that, I say not unto you, that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because you've loved me, and have believed that I came out from God. I think he's speaking about their place before the Father, but what is it he means when he says that he's not going to pray the Father concerning them?
Well, I feel that the ministry of the Father has been so rich from chapter 13 that he's assuring the disciples that there is no need for him, the Lord Jesus, to appeal to the Father to do what they would need him to do. They have been taught so much about the Father that they know there's no need for a further appeal or an added appeal. Is that how you look at the verse?
That's exactly how I see it. Good. He's really saying that I won't need to persuade the Father
to extend his
favor toward you because he fondly loves you.
Yeah.
Now, there's something to hold on to in the darkest of days. That there is no need for any to persuade the Father to be kind, to be gracious, to be considerate to you.
A couple of primary verses that we lean on in the New Testament. We love him because he first loved us. I believe that's a reference to God. Mm-hmm. But that is based on our acceptance and confession that Jesus is the Son of God.
That's right.
In that context of it, the explanation of love. And then in 1 Peter, it says, cast all your care upon him, for he careth for you. And that, again, is a reference to God, the Father.
Yes, indeed. And the same kind of connection is in our verse, isn't it? Because there are reasons there why the Father is said to fondly love us. And it is because we believe that the Lord came out from God.
Is that one of the reasons why that he says to them in this context that he doesn't need to make request of the Father on their behalf because of the important and central position that they already hold in the affections of the Father?
That's right. The place we have with the Father, remember, is not one the Old Testament saints had. It wasn't that he didn't have people who loved him, and it's not that he didn't love the people, but we have this unique position. Now that the Lord Jesus has come, we're marked out as those that have associated with him. We know he came from God. We're those who have the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we also have this great assurance that the Father himself loves us. And it's in that kind of assurance that we recognize where we stand in respect to our God.
Brother Tom Wilson, can you help us a little bit as well as concerning the word love there? It's the word that we have been seeing of the love of the friend,
right,
isn't it?
Yes.
And here,
right,
it is used of the Father to the disciples.
That's
and
right.
Believers.
Yes. There are two. I'm going to do a lot of Greek today, aren't we? There are two words used in your New Testament for love. Some people would say one is about Christian things, and the other is not so strong. I'm always wary of that because both words are used of the Father's love for the Son. In the one that the more common one that's used, the agape love, as people refer to it, the emphasis is always on the lover and the discernment of that lover to find a one worthy of his love. When you read the verb that we have here, the verb puts the emphasis on the loved, the person who's loved, and it's emphasizing the features that are in that person that draw out the heart. And that's what we have here. Because we love the Lord, because we are those who accept that he came out from God, the sent one, the Savior, to use the phrase that our brother John was expounding, the Savior of the world, because we have accepted him, there is that in us that draws out the Father's affection to us. And that's what it means when it says, the Father himself loveth you because.
It's interesting here that when the Lord is addressing his disciples, he says, it's not necessary for me to make request of the Father for you. But when we come to the next chapter, and when he's speaking exclusively to the Father, he actually does pray on their behalf.
Yes, absolutely.
So there is
just to keep that right.
So there's that reassurance there, isn't there? Yes, indeed. Well, he begins to speak again in verse 28 about himself, how he came forth and how he will go. And never let us forget, these are the great fundamentals of the faith the Lord is dealing with. But because between those two words, there lies all that you have in your Gospels. There lies the great work of Calvary. There lies the resurrection. So these are fundamental things the Lord speaks of in this particular way in verse 28.
Isn't verse 28 a very beautiful summary of the entire Gospel?
It's a summary of the entire Gospel. It is. It is indeed.
Can we go back to verse 26? We have to explain the word love.
Mm-hmm.
What about the word prayer? I shall pray the Father for you. Because Newberry and the Holland, they say that the word pray means to inquire. Does it not show that Christ as our great high priest?
I don't think that's quite the emphasis here. But I think that's what we're going to find out about in chapter 17, something of his fullness as the great high priest. But I think here, as we were indicating in verse 26, what he's indicating to the disciples is that because the Lord is not with them, not standing there with them, it doesn't mean that the Father will not answer the prayers. And he's really putting he's emphasizing the confidence they can have in the Father.
Why is it that the disciples respond so positively in verse 29? Would you take it just because of the previous verse, Brother Tom, or would you take it as summarizing all that has gone before in the chapter?
Yes, I take it in the second sense, Brother Tom.
Yeah,
I think that's what he's doing. They're drawing from all that the Lord has been teaching them, and some of those lessons are beginning, as we put it, to sink home. And I think that's why they speak so positively in that way.
Do you feel that it's in relation to the Father that has brought the clearness of his revelation? You see, in John 13, as I told you, and as we know, I have come from God and go back to God. But here it is, I've come forth from the Father,
yes,
and I'm come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go on to the Father. That's a summarizing the whole of the passage, isn't it?
Yes.
So it seems to have brought tremendous conscious revelation to the hearts of the disciples. And that now thy speaker is plainly.
Yes.
Not that I don't think the Lord was mixing it up, just that their failure to grasp what he was saying.
Absolutely.
Not the point.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Oh, absolutely. But I think that's a very useful indication of the movement in their hearts from thinking about the relationship to God,
yes,
to realizing that they're one who had a Father care over them.
Mm-hmm.
I think that had obviously strengthened their faith. And the Lord makes mention to that in verse 31. Do you now believe? Well, we've got 2 minutes, so...
At the very end of the chapter... The development has been remarkable, and yet at the end of the chapter the Lord is really saying to them, things are just about to happen, the hour has come, and just be clear about this, isn't the end of all your troubles. In the world you'll have tribulation, and you will have difficulties, but then he gives them this tremendous encouragement right at the very end. He says to them, I have overcome the world.
Yes. And he adds yet one more reason why he has spoken. He says to them that he said these things that they might have peace.
Yeah. So in chapter 14 he said, let not your heart be troubled.
Mm-hmm.
You come to the end of chapter 16, he says, be of good cheer.
Yes. In verse
33 is speaking of the pressures that would come upon them over the period of testimony. I suppose initially they would be thinking of the time when the Lord would be taken and crucified, but that pressure would not go away, as Brother Jackie's been saying, that would extend into all of the ministry, and there's still great pressures. We've been thinking about them, the pressures that dear saints face in their own homes, where they might be the only witness to the Lord, the pressures they face in the workplace, and the pressures the ecclesiastical world would place upon us. There are many, many pressures, and they will mark the period until we go home. What it is not the great period of tribulation that will come, that doesn't come till after we've been raptured home.
I don't suppose, brother, you would take these words as contradictory to the gospel, because the Father is with me. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Big difference, isn't it?
Big difference, yes. Totally. And that's where it's so important we use the language of Scripture. So my thanks to the brethren for help through a very interesting passage. Let's pray together.
Our God and Father, in the worthy name of the Lord Jesus, we approach to thy presence here. We've been indicating in our study of the sacred text that we have authority to come to thee, as we mentioned to thee the name of the Lord Jesus. We're conscious too that we have to be circumspect in all our asking of thyself, and we ask that it might be that thou would bless to us our reading of the Word of God and our discussion together of its teaching, and that thou would be pleased to make meaningful in our experience day by day the rich outpourings of the Saviour's heart and the revelation of thyself as our Father. We bless thee. We bless thee for all that thou hast showed upon us in thy fullness. Thou and thy blessed Son have sent to us the Holy Spirit. We recognize that great gift. We recognize his ministry day by day in our experience. And we ask that we might appreciate greatly not only salvation, but the great blessings that accompany salvation. We're mindful too that thou hast provided for us refreshments. We take time to thank thee for them. We recognize that thou art not a Father of whom we would ask bread and be given a stone. We recognize thy carefulness and care, and we bless thee for these.